Isn't it a wonderful blessing to know that Jesus saves, that you can know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that if you were to leave this earth today, that you would be in the presence of God. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. It was last Sunday, about a couple hours from now, that Kobe Bryant and his daughter and seven others went into eternity. I don't know about you, but I think it makes everyone think, what if that was me? Where would I be? The Bible says very clearly, you'll either be in the presence of God or you will be in a place called Hades in preparation for the second death, which is the lake of fire and brimstone. And the beautiful picture of the Bible is this, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. It was prophesied that he would come, and he did come. We celebrate that around the Christmas season, but he came not to be born, but to die for our sins. And in the book of Revelation, we are focused on the fact that he is going to come back again, this time not as a lamb, but as a lion. And if you have your Bibles, open to Revelation chapter 7 this morning. As you're turning, let me ask you, as we begin, if you've paused to check in with Jesus this morning. And the best way to be able to check in with Jesus is to be in his Word, because he is the Word. That's what John chapter 1 tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not was a, was God. The Bible, someone said, well, strengthen and help you. It's a book that if you stay in it, it will keep you on the right track, on the right path. My prayer for each of us as we study God's Word this morning is that we will hear God's message to each of us individually. I mean, he has preserved his Word over these many centuries and generations that we have the confidence to know that we have the Word of God in our hands today. I hope you love reading it. I hope you love finding new truths that God can apply in your life. Can I tell you, if you're an average reader, you can read the Bible in 72 hours. Not as overwhelming as you might have thought, that we can find ourselves in the Word. Well, let me invite you, if you haven't turned to Revelation 7, to open your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat underneath you there. It's the only book exclusively devoted to the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we come to what I might call a milestone this morning as we study this chapter, because the foundation of the six seals we've already looked at. The tribulation has begun with the six seals of God's judgment. And at this point, they're behind us. The six seals lay out for us the beginning of God's judgment upon this earth. It's referred to as the day of Jacob's trouble. Make no mistake, the part of the tribulation is specifically for Israel, to bring them back to where he wants them to be with him. But it also will be experienced by those who rebel and do not want to trust Jesus Christ. So Revelation chapter 7 is right between the sixth and the seventh seal. But the seventh seal is not opened until chapter 8. And when you get to chapter 8, you see that there is silence for about a half an hour. I mean, the intensity of this next seal that's going to be opened up causes silence in heaven for about 30 minutes. And so the progress of God's judgment is interrupted for a moment here with Revelation chapter 7. And I love it. We've been singing about Jesus saves, about his mercy beneath the cross of Jesus. And here in chapter 7, God's mercy is seen through some of the most difficult of times. When we ended 2 weeks ago, we left with all the great men of the earth crying out to God, or crying out rather to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. And they were saying, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's how we ended chapter 6. That's verse 17. And in light of that question, Revelation chapter 7 provides us the answer with two different people groups that will be able to stand in the presence of God. And they're going to live one day in his presence because, again, of his son, Jesus Christ. One group which cannot survive, however, will be the ungodly that will shake their fist at God. And as we're going through these trumpet and bowl judgments, you'll see that God will even bring an angel to go throughout the whole earth giving out the gospel one more time, and men will shake their fist at God. But can I tell you, there are going to be many people saved during the tribulation time. So much so that we won't even be able, God hasn't even been able to put a number, even though he knows each one. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 tells us, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. This is speaking of unbelievers who are going to feel the full fury of God's destruction. It is coming from his hand. In fact, when we're in chapter 6 with those seal judgments, they knew exactly eventually where these judgments were coming from. I mentioned it when we were in Revelation chapter 6, that these are not natural phenomenons that you see happening. But can I tell you, with the emphasis today on saving the planet, the world is Satan is setting up this message that they are natural phenomenons, and we should have been listening years ago with all of the emphasis on what we need to do to save the planet. Satan is a master. In fact, if you missed it a couple of weeks ago, Rich Schmidt on Wednesday night really went into that, and it was powerful. I would encourage you to pick up or go online and watch that particular presentation. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9 declares, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And you say, I don't like that. I don't like a God like that. Can I tell you, I am the messenger giving you the message, and it is a warning. It's a warning for the world. There is nothing in these passages that give any hint of hope for those who will not submit and call upon Jesus to be their Savior. No, they will live in everlasting torment, and they will experience the wrath of God. And yet, right here in the midst of this great tribulation period, our minds are directed to the mercy and the grace of God. It's a scene of triumphal rejoicing. I think you may agree with me after we study this chapter over the next 2 weeks that maybe, just maybe, more people will be saved during the tribulation period than ever before in the history of mankind. I mean, the tribulation time is going to be marked by spiritual harvesting. And so you might want to get a copy of this message and give it to one of your friends and say, hey, if I ever show up missing one day, listen to this. Follow along with me as I read the first 10 verses of chapter 7. After these things, I hate to stop after three words, but it's an important phrase. We see it numerous times in the book of Revelation. And wherever you see this phrase, there is a new vision that is coming to John. We're going to see it twice here in chapter 7, in verse 1 and also in verse 9. So he's going to see two visions in this particular chapter. We'll pick up and keep reading. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing on our study this morning. Our precious Heavenly Father, holy and hallowed be Your name. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. And we thank You, Father, for the significance and the magnification of your hope, Your love for the world. It's so comforting to see Your Son Jesus as the Lamb who is opening the seals to let us know exactly what is taking place. And here we have an interlude to see Your mercy and Your grace and Your patience for mankind. Thank You that Your Son Jesus is our true shepherd. He is the shepherd, and He sustains and He meets every one of the needs of those Your faithful servants. Thank You that before You unleash any more judgments upon the earth, that You will put 144,000 Jewish evangelists into every corner of this planet to once again give the good news of the gospel that Jesus saves. The good news is that Your dear Son Jesus, He paid that incredible debt that we cannot pay, but He paid it by shedding His precious blood for us. Thank You. May we be Your evangelists right now where You've placed us today. Open our eyes this morning to behold again the more wonderful truths about our precious Lord and Savior Jesus. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, we come to Revelation chapter 7, and there is a whole lot of emphasis today on certain numbers revealed in the book of Revelation. And it has created some amazing debates, some of which actually take place possibly on your front porch or in your driveway or across the hedge even, with incredible superstition that people have about these numbers in the Bible and the intrigue and the religious hatred, not to mention the great confusion that comes about at this time. I think probably in the book of Revelation, the number 666 would be at the top of the list. There have been numerous debates, long and loud, as to the meaning of these three numbers. I mean, there's all kinds of strange teachings today, weird predictions related to this number, and there are websites around and abound in this area. It's incredible to see how many are focused on those three numbers, 666. But another number that has provoked a great many debates is that number, 144,000. An amazing display of religious teaching incorporate this number. I mean, there are religions that are based on this number. They're obsessed with it as though it's some kind of spiritual clue to be able to understand the mystery of immortality. A couple of popular groups that I'll just mention here in America are the Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventists believe that the 144,000 are the true believers made known by their observance of the Jewish Sabbath day, or the fact that they worship on Saturday. That's their day of worship. And unfortunately, they mix both Old Testament and New Testament practices, and in the process, they confuse the meaning of both. Their website has toned down a little bit concerning the 144,000, that just not Seventh-day Adventists, but yet if you'll dig deeper and deeper, you'll find that they truly only believe that those who worship on Saturday will go to heaven. In fact, they believe Sunday is actually the mark of the beast. In other words, they're going to heaven because they worship on Saturday, and they would say we're in a league with the devil if we worship on Sunday. The second group is a little bit more popular and connected to this number of 144,000, and they are probably more of the people that we have encountered on a Saturday morning or an early morning through the week on our front porch or in our driveway, and they're referred to as Jehovah Witnesses, or some might refer to them as the Witnesses of Jehovah. They claim that the 144,000 here in Revelation are not Jewish believers. They believe they are true. They believe they're the true redeemed believers. The problem with this for them came along when the number of Jehovah's Witnesses exceeded 144,000. Like, what are we going to do with all the leftovers? So they revised their doctrine. They now teach that there is an earthly band of 144,000, and there is also a heavenly band of 144,000. And the heavenly band of witnesses was for the charter members only, many of whom have already died. According to recent data, Jehovah Witnesses are believed to have more than 8 million that are registered as Jehovah Witnesses today. I mean, that again creates another big problem as far as math again for them with this number of 144,000 witnesses. It caused a problem when they went over 288,000. So they've created again a third doctrine or a third band of the 144,000 called the servant band. Isn't it interesting that we can take God's word and it is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it's not always changing? They're changing it now to this servant band, and yet I am just amazed how many people want to talk about the 144,000. Interestingly enough, a couple of weeks ago, somebody sent me a podcast of Danica Patrick, who is Aaron Rodgers' live-in girlfriend, who has a podcast entitled Danica Patrick, and I'm Pretty Intense. That's the name of the podcast or her program. And she's talking to Aaron Rodgers, quarterback of the Green Bay Packers, about religion and spirituality. He talks about a little bit of his upbringing. We used to have a track out on the track rack. We've since taken it out. But back then, even when I was reading that, he had a very strong testimony of faith. I think he grew up in an evangelical church. I think probably his mom and dad are a little bit heartbroken over all that's going on in his life right now. But I want to quote. This is a quote from that podcast. Now, I made sure I listened to it several times to get this right. Here's what he said when she's talking about religion and spirituality. And he said, well, some people need that religion as a crutch, but he said, I think it's possibly really good for him. He said, for me, though, I was looking, you know, to the Dalai Lama or whatever. He says this, and I quote, only 144,000, here we go with that number, only 144,000 are going to heaven, even though there are 7 billion on the planet. How can you believe in a God that wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell? What type of sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn most of his beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all of this? End of quote. I want to say, oh, dear Aaron, if you read Revelation chapter 7, There are many more than just 144,000 that are going to be saved just during the tribulation period. I mean, when we get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it's going to be. There's going to be people there from every tribe, every people group, every language, every race. It will be a time of celebration. And I can't imagine singing that song to the Lamb who sits on the throne, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. So we want to answer the $144,000 question this morning, but we cannot miss, do not miss Christ's merciful love in our text, which is demonstrated here by him sending out over four times as many missionaries into the world during this tribulation period as are currently serving him today. At the beginning of the 21st century, there were 35,000 missionaries of every persuasion. That was almost 20 years ago. I can tell you those numbers have gone down from 35,000 today. But during the tribulation, God is going to provide 144,000 evangelists. In the midst of the judgment of God, we see his wonderful mercy. He is still wanting and desiring that all men would come to repentance and they would come to him. God has a love for people. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this morning we look at two groups of people. One group whom God graciously is going to protect and preserve all the way through the tribulation time. And the other group whom God graciously is going to remove from the tribulation. In either case, it is a tremendous victory of God's vengeance upon the earth. In the midst of that, his merciful hand is seen. Let me show you these two distinct groups that appear in these two magnificent visions in chapter 7 of Revelation. Have them there for you, the two distinct groups. We have the Jewish evangelists, the 144,000 there in the first eight verses. And then in verses 9 to 17, the Gentiles from all the other nations. So the Jewish evangelists, they're redeemed. When we come to Revelation chapter 7, they are the witnesses. Now, did they just come to Christ at this point, or did they could have come to the Lord before this, but God put his hand of protection on them in the tribulation. They numbered 144,000, and they are sealed while they are on the earth. Whereas the Gentiles from all nations, they are redeemed during the tribulation. It's going to be the witness of these 144,000 to Gentile people, not just Jews, but the Gentiles. They're not numbered, nor could be numbered, we're told. And they are standing in heaven before God. And so we see in the first eight verses, God's mercy to the sealed Jews. And in verses 9 to 17, God's grace to the saved Gentiles. Friends, our God is a soul-saving God who has all of humanity on his heart. How evident is it? He suspends the judgment right here in verses 1 through 3. There are certain symbols here in this chapter as we have this new vision set before me. Again, look at verse 1. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Wow. Do you remember when 9/11 happened and they said no more, you know, for a few days, no planes in the air? Then it just seemed kind of weird. I mean, you have this incredible virus going on right now, and they were showing last night on the news pictures of this Chinese city, and the streets are all empty, usually bustling with people. It's just strange. Here we have it. The wind is stopped, and the skeptics laugh when they read the four corners of the earth, and they say, these early Christians, wow, how foolish can they be that the earth was square or flat and literally had four corners. The four corners of the earth, for instance, could stand for those four cardinal directions on the compass, north, south, east, and west. And these four places on the compass are the four points from which wind originates. People today frequently use that expression, the four corners of the earth, as a figure of speech to indicate some faraway place on the earth. So it's an accurate way to describe it in the way that we see here, but don't miss the point. The wind is not blowing. Quite an interesting phenomenon. For whatever period of time this little interlude takes place here, the wind does not blow. Now, these four powerful angels are seen holding back the four winds that are about to blow upon the earth, and they are restraining the elements of nature. You're going to see it in chapter 16 and verse 5, where an angel is going to control all the water on the earth. But here they hold back the wind. Ever been in an incredible windstorm? I don't know if any of you have been in any tornadoes. I mean, Kathy and I grew up in Oklahoma. I mean, it was like a tornado alley that we were constantly prepared for through the news and the weather and institutions and schools and workplaces. They had a plan, because the winds today can be a symbol of devastating and destroying power. I mean, you've seen the TV images of the devastating hurricanes and the tornadoes. Leave no doubt in our mind about how powerful the forces of the wind can be. Wind in Scripture is often associated with destruction and judgment. You see it in Job chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 4, Jonah chapter 1. And now, right after the commencement of judgment, that great men on the earth have fled to the caves and are crying out for the rocks to fall on them, the messengers of the Lord are suddenly seen holding back judgment for a moment. And the reason for the temporary suspension of holding back the winds is an angel comes in verse 2, ascending from the east, and he's holding the seal of the living God. Look at what it says. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And so this angel comes and he cries out to tell the four angels not to release those forces, because he has a job to do first. His job is he must mark the believers. He must place a mark on them. It says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. God's people will be marked by a seal somehow, some way. And believers today, can I tell you, you and I are sealed, and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Friends, listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians, the Spirit of God within our hearts. He says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I mean, this guarantee of the Holy Spirit is security that's given to a child of God. The moment you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you're baptized with the Spirit of God, you have the seal of the Holy Spirit on your life. We've been bought out of the slave market of sin by the blood of Jesus, and Jesus saves us, and then he seals us. Another word would be he guarantees us. You don't have to wonder or hope that you're going to live with God one day. You have that guarantee, and that's because God has placed it there through his Spirit. And we see in verses 4 through 8 that God permanently seals his servants. This fifth angel must apply a seal to the servants of God on their foreheads. And that word servants comes from that word we're pretty familiar with in the New Testament, that Greek word doulos, meaning slave. A lot of times we'll read it bond slave or bond servant. Now, if you're a Bible genius, maybe not here in the first service, maybe we have some in the second service, you might be thinking, oh, I think I remember reading something in the Old Testament about God marking the foreheads of people. Well, Revelation has 404 verses with 285 Old Testament citations and as many as 550 Old Testament allusions. And if you're thinking, I think I read that someplace, you're correct. Ezekiel chapter 9. I don't have time to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read a section for you here in just a moment. But Ezekiel chapter 9 is one of the most fascinating descriptions of what God does at this time with his people and what he revealed to the prophet Ezekiel. Too often, though, when we're reading some of those Old Testament prophets, we can kind of just like sleepwalk right through them, can't we? In Ezekiel 9, the basic background of what we are reading about is that King Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army are coming to destroy Jerusalem, and we know by history that took place in 586 BC. And God is showing Ezekiel, he's a Levite, he is a faithful prophet of God, and he is going to be told, here is what's going to happen when King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon come in. Verse 3 of chapter 9, if you want to follow along in the Bible or on the screen, we read, "Now the glory of the God of Israel has gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's ink horn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin it at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple." Gets my attention pretty quickly. Beginning with the elders. When we read through the Old Testament, God loved his people, but he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to obey my commands. And we know that God's judgment was coming down because they had gone off into all kinds of sinful abominations. You can continue to read in Ezekiel and see what some of those were. But in verse 3 of this chapter in Ezekiel 9, God is starting to exit his temple there in Jerusalem. Up until this time, his glory, the cloud, the Shekinah glory that we talk about, it glowed over the Ark of the Covenant that was in the place of the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies had no windows in it, but it was well lit up. And it was well lit up because of the glory of God. It radiated. Verse 4 is a very powerful verse, for it identifies those whom God is wanting to protect, the man who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done with it. As true believers, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We live in a culture today that our hearts can be broken as we see the direction in which our culture and our world goes. Paul told the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The transformation that takes place in this new birth with Christ is not only an instantaneous miracle, but it's a lifelong process of sanctification. And that word takes us back to the book of Romans. Sanctification might be a big theological word, but in our vernacular, it could be a trash can, it could be a broom, a dustpan, a mop, and a mop bucket, where God is cleaning up some things in our life. And when I come to Jesus Christ, everything changes. The old things have passed away. Those old values, those old ideas and plans and loves and desires and beliefs, they vanish. And they're replaced by new things that the Spirit of God is wanting for me to grow in. And when we come to faith in Jesus, we get a new operating system. The Holy Spirit, he seals us, he indwells us, he fills us. He even convicts us of sin. He gives us power to do things that normally we wouldn't think we would ever be able to do, like maybe teach a Sunday school class or work with children. The evidence of how we live is that we are a new creature in Christ. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We do sigh, we cry over the abominations and the idolatry that we see in the culture of our world today, and our world's a mess. Our world needs Jesus. I mean, in the first century, there were Christians who even stopped going to the Roman athletic events because of all the nudity. I don't want to get into all of that, but you can read it yourself and see what was taking place. And the persecution started in that first century, began to hit because of these believers who took a stand against the sins of their day. They were broken over the idolatry and the sinful abominations in their culture, and it even took place in their athletic events. In essence, they were saying, I'm not going to consciously expose myself to what may cause me to sin or even to lust. They sighed, they groaned over all the sin of their culture, just as we should today. I will not do this or I will not do that for the glory of Jesus Christ. That was their prayer, that was their life, that should be ours. So what does God do? In Ezekiel chapter 9, he sends an angel who has a pen and ink there at his side to mark the foreheads of those who are brokenhearted over the abominations of their own homeland. He's invisible. They don't even know their foreheads are being marked, just as those in Jerusalem were protected when King Nebuchadnezzar came in with his Babylonian army. So the 144,000 here will not be destroyed by the Antichrist. These 144,000 evangelists, the Billy Grahams or the Apostle Pauls of the world in that day, will go untouched by the tribulation judgments. We don't have time to go through it, but remember in Exodus and all the plagues that came on Egypt, there was a place in the land that didn't get touched. And it was the land of Goshen, and that's where the Israelites were. The seal of God is their protection. They have a job to do. Verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Two facts are clearly presented here for us to answer this $144,000 question. And we can answer it without any special Bible code. One writer said there is no need for textual gymnastics here. Fact number one, they're Jews. There are people who come out today, and when you hear a preacher preaching and he says they symbolize, I can tell you he's most likely an amillennialist. He would be saying these 144,000 are Christians of all the ages, and that number just symbolizes all of those saved. No, I don't believe that. I don't believe that this number is the church, and we dealt with that in the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's not the church. It's Jews. And there's a clear reference to these being the historical sons of Israel or of Jacob. Fact number two, there are 144,000 of them. This is not a figurative number. Lest anyone should think this is just merely a symbol, John gives us an itemized list of all the tribes. Now, let me give you just a couple of notes here of great interest for you concerning the tribes that are mentioned here. And you see the 12 tribes, beginning with Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Question, do the Jews today know what tribe that they're a part of? And the answer to that is no. Most have no idea, and that's because the records have all been lost and destroyed in the destruction of Israel in 70 AD. But God knows. In the Old and the New Testament, there are 29 different lists of the 12 tribes. And here we have a different listing for us. But sometimes they're listed in birth order, another time maybe in order of Jacob's blessing. Sometimes they're listed in the order of the census before they invaded the land of Canaan. Sometimes they're listed in order of their wives and their concubines. But the order here is very interesting because remember, we're in the tribulation time and there is one predominant tribe that is not mentioned here, and it's the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan And we could go back into Judges and see specifically what happened and what took place. And God remembered the tribe of Dan. They were the only tribe that failed to conquer the territory that God had given to them. And Dan completely turned away from God and went into all kinds of idolatry. We're going to have a trip to the Holy Land here in May of 2021. We're going to take you to the northern region where Dan, and you're going to see they still have replicas there of the altars and the altars that they had in their idolatrous worship before God. It was huge. And what we read here is Dan is not going to have any protection during the tribulation period because of this idolatry, because they led Israel, many of the Israelites, into that idolatry. But you'll be happy to know that God still is merciful and slow to anger, and there will be a small remnant, I have no idea how many, of the tribe of Dan. And in Ezekiel 48, the tribe of Dan is listed in the millennial kingdom. So God's going to be true to his word, but there's going to be severe judgment that takes place. Next week, we'll look at God's grace to the saved Gentiles, and we'll see these incredible results of the message of salvation that these evangelists take all over the world. And can I tell you this? The 144,000 are no different from us in the same way that they were saved is the same way that we are saved and what we believe for salvation. They're not saved a different way from what we believe and what we see God's word says. In fact, everyone is saved the same way. It is through God. It's through faith. And so don't get confused thinking that Old Testament saints were saved a different way because they were saved because they refused to eat pork and they were willing to sacrifice lambs on a regular basis. No, everyone is saved by the same way, by faith. The cross is that center point of human history. On one side of the cross, for the Old Testament saints, everyone there was looking forward to the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God to come. And they were in faith believing that was going to happen. And on the other side of the cross, as we look back on that Jesus did come and that he did put himself on that cross for us. Paul said it this way, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, and here comes his testimony, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not saved because I grew up in a Christian home or because I got baptized or because I raised my hand in a service or because I went forward in a service or that I go to church. No, I'm saved at a specific moment, just like the tribulation saints are going to be saved, the moment they humbly submit themselves as a sinner and they trust Jesus Christ, the Lamb, to be their Savior. It's this love that Jesus shows to anyone who will humbly come recognizing their sinful condition and that only He, Jesus, and Jesus alone can save them from their sins. Dear Christians, I would say this to us. Do you and I really bear the marks of God's witnesses in our culture today? Or have we been enveloped and saturated by the world in which we live in our culture? Would to God that we would join right now to be part of our Messiah's Marines, so to speak, and take seriously the call of God on our own lives to testify of His grace and His wonderful gospel message. John Wesley basically said this, and I quote, give me 100 believers who love nothing but God and hate nothing but sin, and we will shake the world for Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. Thank you for the wonderful promise, the prophecy of what will be taking place during the tribulation and even through all of the terrible judgments on the sin of man, you are going to show mercy and grace in a time of need, and people can come to trust you. May we be your servants and your witnesses today and honor you by our life and by our message. For those that aren't saved, today could be that day that you bow your head and you say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I turn from my sin, I turn to your Son, Jesus. He's the only one who can save me. Father, I am thankful for that day in my life. where I recognize my sin and I put my faith completely and my trust in your son, Jesus. And my prayer is everyone leaving here this morning, they know of a time they also did that. Father, give us victory throughout this week and opportunities to be your witness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.